Right. Well, I just wanted to start out by saying this morning that the church that my husband and I raised our family in was a church plant. And if any of you have ever been involved in a church plant, you know that a very few number of people do everything, which means it's a lot of work. And one of the things that our pastor asked us to do often was to go door to door around the neighborhood and knock on the doors, just cold turkey, and invite people to church and to witness, which was totally not my style, not my comfort zone at all. And it was hard. But I remember a little speech he gave before sending us out that first time. And he just said those simple words, "I know this is hard." And for some reason, it just kind of inspired courage. Just the fact that he knew, he understood, he had sympathy for how we felt. And we're at that place in our books right now where the rubber really meets the road, where, you know, we're looking to be really practical about living a holy life. And today's chapter is called The Place of Personal Discipline. And so I just wanted to start out by saying, I know that this is hard. And the Lord Jesus knows that this is hard. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He knows this life is difficult, but he gives us what we need to get through it. But I just wanted to ask, what are some words or concepts that come to your mind when you think of self-discipline?
Habits.
What is it?
Habits.
That's a good one.
Consistency.
Time management. I always think of you when I think of time management. Still. It's not going to be forever.
Perseverance.
Ooh, perseverance.
Determination.
Man, these are great words. Anything else?
Sacrifice. Self-denial.
Good one.
Intentionality.
You girls are good. These are great words when we think about it. One word that was not mentioned was joy. And that's kind of the premise for today's lesson. I would like to submit that joy produces self-discipline, and that self-discipline produces joy. And I'm hoping that today's lesson will just be a little encouragement, a little help. I was reading an article a few weeks back by John Bloom, who is one of the co-founders of DesiringGod.org, and he, in his article, used the term the self-discipline stumbler. So if you consider yourself to be a self-discipline stumbler, sometimes it comes easy for some people. They're very organized. They're very disciplined. And other people, it doesn't come quite as naturally. But if this is you, then I hope that this lesson will benefit you this morning. So no matter how you slice it, whether joy motivates self-discipline or whether self-discipline results in joy, joy is actually linked with self-discipline. And the Holy Spirit's own go-to illustration for self-discipline is the athlete. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9:25. And you can keep it open there if you don't mind, because we'll come back to that same passage later. But 1 Corinthians 9:25 is what we're going to look at this morning. This is where Paul speaks that famous passage about the athlete. So in 1 Corinthians 9:25 it says, "Now everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." And first off, I just want to notice that we are speaking of a competition here. I don't know if you've ever thought about competing with your sin, but that's what our whole study is about. It's about competing against something that is in our lives that we want to conquer. The literal Greek there says, "Everyone now the striving in all things controls himself." And striving is really a great word to talk about that competition. It's the same word that Jude uses to urge believers to contend for the faith. And it's the same word Paul told Timothy when he said, "Fight the good fight." But my favorite example from Scripture on this word is that it's the same word that Epaphras, or Epaphras if you prefer, uses when it's talking about his prayers for fellow believers. And just for fun, I looked up some translations of that particular passage. And here are some of the ways it's translated. It says, "He is always wrestling in prayer for you. He always prays earnestly for you. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, always laboring fervently for you in the prayers, always striving earnestly for you in the prayers. He always prays hard for you. He always prays intensely for you, contending for you in prayers, agonizing on your behalf. So we're not speaking about prayer today, but isn't that kind of inspiring to think about your prayer life in that way? But there is a striving that we're talking about that is in relation to self-discipline. And because there's a striving, there's that need for self-discipline. So getting back to what this word striving has to do with self-discipline, the Greek word for compete or strive is agonizomai. And you practically see that English word agonize in there. But we know, Pastor Steve has taught us well, that doesn't mean that's what the word means. But we have that kind of word association in English that this idea of striving includes perhaps some agony. And this really is a part of self-discipline. It's a word that describes having to fight and labor for something. And it clearly involves not only a pretty good struggle, but there's a specific adversary. There's someone or something to which you're striving against. So to fight our sin, we need to name names. We need to get really specific, right? We can't just say, I need to do better in life. We need to say, I have a gossip problem, or I have a laziness problem. We need to name names. We can't really fight against an unknown or something that's not really well defined. We need to know our enemy. And that word agonizomai is a word that's also used to speak of engagement in warfare. And this is our attitude in fighting specific sins. We've seen that earlier on in the Bridges book that we're going through. But competing in the games as an athlete or striving is where there is the need for exercising self-control, because living a holy life is hard. And so self-discipline is required. The word for self-control in this passage is enkratuomai. And the idea here is one of self-restraint. It's basically just self-government. It's like you lay down the rules, these are the parameters, and you live within those. And that's the same word that was used in Hebrew back in the story of Joseph seeing his brothers after all those many years of not seeing them. It says he saw them. He basically was overcome with emotion. He asked about his father, asked about his beloved younger brother. It says then he went into another room and wept, just wept. And then it says he composed himself. He had self-restraint. He went out. And this is that same word we're talking about. So self-discipline involves the whole person. It involves your mind. It involves your will. It involves even your emotions and even your physical body. And unbelievers live out this kind of self-discipline, this fight against their own bodies and souls. They do it just to get a temporary reward or temporary recognition. And in Paul's day, I read that the athletes could only compete after 10 months of following under very specific guidelines and things that they had to do with their city officials. And then after that 10-month period, they had to actually go to the gymnasium and practice vigorously for 30 days. And I remember back in high school, when football season started, that first week was always known as Hell Week. And it was to be expected that there would be pain. And I'm also thinking of when you go into the military, you know you're going to have boot camp or basic training. That 13-mile ruck march with 80 pounds of gear, or when you're coughing and puking after you had to take your gas mask off for that training gas chamber so you could feel what that really is like, that is not for the faint of heart. It's not for the faint of body or mind either. And we as believers can't put up any less effort. If we're really serious about not only striving against sin, but in defeating it and being the victor over it, it behooves us as well to give a concentrated period of time dedicated particularly to it. I mean, as in, put it on your calendar. Identify that very specific sin and decide, I am going to spend this concentrated time this week or this month or this portion of the year and conquer this. Really strive against it. So if unbelievers can put in so much effort to achieve this, how much more ought a believer to do it? The thing that sets us apart is that we're doing it, of course, for an eternal crown. And they're just doing it for a corruptible crown that doesn't last. Athletes discipline themselves for the approval of other people, but we discipline ourselves for the approval of God. We're thinking of our Father, our loving Heavenly Father, who's done so many things for us. We're thinking of the approval of Christ, who died for us, and who we will stand before someday. or even thinking of our respect for the Holy Spirit, because he's living in us and he is communicating these truths to us. So we're striving and disciplining ourselves for a reward that lasts forever. I once saw a really fascinating interview with Michael Phelps, the famous Olympic swimmer, and his self-discipline was amazing. He subjects himself to extreme training, and it literally dominates his life. It included everything from watching every single calorie and type of calorie that went into his mouth, every single thing that he drinks during the day, when he eats it, when he drinks it, when he goes to sleep, when he wakes up in the morning. It involves holidays. On Christmas Day, he said he was at the pool doing his laps. He didn't take a day off. It involved how he spent his money. It involved the relationships that he had, or in this case, didn't have, because he was dedicating himself to his sport. And there was just 100 different denials in different scenarios. We know that athletes sweat and they burn and they ache and they go through injuries and they'll even do surgeries, all so they can keep going and do it again and do it for a longer period of time. But they're doing it for the prize, in that they get self-satisfaction or fame or money, opportunities or legacy. But what do all those things have in common? Joy. Yeah, they are temporary, but joy. These things bring them joy. That's why they're willing to subject themselves to pain and fatigue and loneliness, because they believe that the joy they're striving for is better than all the sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit wants us to consider, shouldn't the Christian be even more determined to live a holy life than an athlete who strives to get a temporary crown? Hebrews 12:2 tells us that even the Lord Jesus was willing to go to the cross for the joy that was set before him. While setting his face like steel to be abused and reviled and shamed, and knowing he would be feeling agonizing pain, Jesus knew that shortly thereafter, he would be seated at the Father's right hand and restored to his glory. In John 15:11, Jesus said this, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be full." So the solution to achieving self-discipline is to have our joy centered on the right things. Set your affection on things above. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Jerry Bridges has done a really good job putting that into our minds. He reminds us of it throughout the book, that we died, and we need to reckon ourselves dead with Christ when he died. But then Colossians 3:2 goes on from this thought and tells us what to do next after we've come to that place where we can see the fact of our own death. It says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Glory is where our joy is. It's not in a temporal crown like the athletes of Paul's day. And earlier on in Colossians 1:27, Paul says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." We were raised with Christ, and so the logical thing to do is, since we are also seated with him in heavenly places, is to set our affection on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. So that being the case, our having been dead and raised with Christ, we set our heart on things above. We focus on that place and on that joy. Now, granted, Paul had a little advantage over us, because he talks about the experience of the man who was caught up to the third heaven, and most commentators and theologians believe he was speaking about himself in a humble way. But Paul, if he's speaking about himself, was caught up to the third heaven, and it says he saw things he wasn't even allowed to talk about. But he really earned that. He suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. And everything in Paul's life except knowing Christ was counted utterly worthless to him in comparison. Paul saw those glorious things, and that had to have a great impact on him. Because of that knowledge, he could do without a lot of things. He could put up with a thorn in the flesh, and he could beat his body into subjection. He could count everything else as dung, and to live as Christ and to die as gain. Paul knows a lot about joy. He knows the value of it. He says, I press on. I forget what is behind. I reach forward to what is ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize. And then Paul said another really interesting thing. He said at one point he'd be fine with leaving this world and just going and being with the Lord. But he also said he was content to remain. But why? The reason he lists is to continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He knows the importance of joy. So since joy is so important, I wanted to read some verses about joy. It's quite a few. I'm not going to read the references. You probably are very familiar with these. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy comes with the morning. The hope of the righteous brings joy. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Your words became to me a joy. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So our willpower often fails. But it's helpful at this point if we understand the mechanics of how our wills work. As in, why do we choose one thing over another? Most of us are probably familiar with how Jonathan Edwards was a guru in this area. His conclusion was that we always make our choices based on what we desire most. And our desires are based on what we really believe. John Bloom agrees with this idea. He says, the power for self-discipline does not come from admiring self-discipline. It does not come from wishing we were more self-disciplined. It does not come from making new resolutions, plans, and schedules. It certainly does not come from loathing our lack of self-discipline and resolving again to do better, and this time we mean it. The power for self-discipline comes from the prize, whatever we really want, the reward we believe will yield us the greatest pleasure. But then he adds this little caution. He says, our will always obeys our wants, our real wants, not our fantasy wants. Our real wants are based on our real beliefs, not our fantasy beliefs. And he describes it something like this, and I am totally paraphrasing this in a nutshell. But he says, sometimes what we think is truly resolve is really only based on how we imagine things will be. So we like to picture what it would be if we lost weight, or if we read our Bibles more, or if we prayed more, or if we didn't spend as much. That little sudden burst of inspiration tricked us into thinking that we had actual convictions and that these things would make us happier. But sadly, when the going gets tough, we give up, and it turns out we were really only enjoying the imagination of this reward. We didn't actually believe in the reward itself. And I think that John Bloom's assessment here does align with most of our experience. Is God's loving kindness really better than life? And is the trying of our faith more precious than gold? And is Jesus alone really enough to satisfy us? We say so, but is our not acting on it a form of the sin of unbelief? We're all acquainted with what it really means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But we also know it's not just intellectual assent, because even the demons believe. So what does true belief in something entail? It involves our actions that will confirm it. So what if our actions fail to confirm what we thought we believed in? Doesn't this really indicate that there's some unbelief there? We don't really believe that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Or we don't really believe deep down that God will satisfy us more than this sin. So at this point, I think we can all probably identify with that father of the demon-possessed child who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Paul was striving for the reward he truly believed in, the true prize. And in Philippians 3:12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." And those are some powerful words. Jesus Christ took hold of Paul. He secured Paul, and he has this predetermined path for Paul and an ultimate outcome in mind for Paul. And Paul says that whatever it was that Jesus had taken hold of him for, that's what he wanted to achieve. So it's good to ask ourselves, why did Jesus take hold of me? The key to self-discipline is the real belief that the pleasures of the reward outweigh the pain of denial. The key is believing that our joy in the Lord is real, that it's worth it to deny ourselves lesser pleasures in order to gain the greater pleasures. And once again, I will just give John Bloom all the credit here, but he puts it this way, and I don't think I could say it any better than he did. He said, "This is really good news to self-disciplined stumblers like us. If we're not pursuing the kingdom of God first, if the surpassing worth of knowing Christ isn't causing us to count all else as rubbish, the Spirit's remedy to our problem is not more white-knuckled, duty-motivated efforts to be more disciplined. Rather, the Spirit is inviting us into greater delight. He wants us to explore and examine the imperishable reward God longs to give us, to plead that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened to see it, knowing that the more we seek to see, the more He'll reveal and help us believe. And the more that happens, the more we'll view self-discipline not as a drudgery to be avoided, but as a means to the joy we really want." Matt Smethurst says, "Spiritual disciplines are not how you earn God's love. They're how you enjoy it." He said, "Spiritual disciplines are not about making you more precious to God. They're making God more precious to you." So if self-discipline is elusive to some of us, we need to know about that motivating power of joy. And as we repent of sin, we can pray as David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So if you still have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians, we're going to go back to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 29. There's just a few verses after Paul speaks of athletes who strive. He uses the same word to describe his own work. He says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving, according to his working, which he works in me in power." And this verse puts the stipulation on Paul's striving. He does it according to who's working? God's. God works in Paul in power, and that's why Paul can strive. And this takes us back to Philippians 1, 12 and 13. Or is it 2? Sorry, I believe it's chapter 2, 12 and 13. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." And that brings us back full circle to the whole premise of Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. Because God is at work in us, we have the responsibility to do our part. And conquering a sin habit is doable because it begins with God, and all our needs are supplied by him. So to close this morning, I just want to speak this genuine truth, that God wants us to be joyful. Jesus wants his joy to be our joy. Fighting sin is hard, but our strength to live obedient lives comes from the joy of the Lord. Just as Jesus could obediently face the cross as he looked at the joy set before him, joy is the motivator to self-discipline. I also think of that verse, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." We see self-discipline is also the means of joy. And then I'll end with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God." I hope that was a little bit of inspiration to think about self-discipline in a better, joyful manner. I know I, for one, when I opened up that chapter the very first day, this is True Confessions, the path to self-discipline, I went, ugh. That was my first response. So, obviously, a correction is in order. And if we can have that attitude that self-discipline motivates joy and that joy brings us self-discipline, it might just help us out. Let's just close in prayer.